Well, we're going to look at John 11, 1 through 46 from three different perspectives this morning, and we're going to use a tool that's part of our discipleship pathway to do so. And the first perspective that I want to look at the text from is from the perspective of Lazarus or the current context. And I'm calling this the sickness, and we're focusing on Lazarus's sickness. One of the primary tools that we use in our discipleship pathway is a tool called the Seven Arrows tool. And it helps you read the Bible and understand what it says so we can understand how to apply it in our lives. And the first two questions in that tool, which you can find on our welcome table, by the way, the first two questions are, what does the passage say, and what did the passage mean to the original audience? My favorite professor in seminary used to always say, you have to get in the right century, because context determines meaning. And I think we too often use the terminology of what does that text mean to you, but the reality is the text only means one thing. The text can't mean something today that it didn't mean when it was originally written. He used to use the example of if he were to say, that's a big trunk. Well, what's he talking about? Trunk of a tree, trunk of a car, trunk of an elephant, a luggage trunk? Only context tells us that. And if I'm talking about that's a large tree trunk, it can never mean that I meant that's a large car trunk, because it only means what the text means. It can apply in several different ways, but that's why it's so important to understand what the passage says and what it means to the original audience. These two questions are critical. And so when we read this text, we read of a certain man named Lazarus. This man was sick. And we know that he had at least two siblings, Martha and Mary, two sisters. We read that this family was special to Jesus in his earthly life. We know that from other accounts and in other gospels and from this own gospel, but we know this from this text as well. We know it because when the sisters send word to Jesus, they said, "He whom you love is sick." So we know that Jesus cares for Lazarus, but we know that he also loved the sisters as well. We're told so in verse 5. So a family, it appears, that Jesus knows well and loves in his earthly ministry, he cares about, sends word to him that one of them is ill, and the implication is that he is ill and near death. The text also tells us that Jesus told his disciples, who he was with when he got this news, that the condition of Lazarus's, the ultimate outcome of this situation, wasn't going to be that Lazarus was going to die, but rather that God would be glorified, and specifically that he himself would receive glory in it. We're told this. After some discussion with his disciples, Jesus also says plainly that Lazarus has died. So by the time Jesus receives the news, we see that Lazarus has already died. We'll be able to do the math and we can understand how this works as we read through the text. But Jesus explains, even though Lazarus has died, he wants to go to Bethany to see Lazarus. His disciples are understandably concerned and confused because it's not too many days prior that Jesus was attempted the people attempted to assassinate him in the region of Bethany and Jerusalem. In this area, Jesus was nearly killed. And so his disciples are concerned. How is this that we're going to go there? If Lazarus is already dead, why would we go there? We almost died last time we were in town. But we read as Jesus comes into the vicinity, into the area of Bethany, Martha, one of Lazarus's sisters, heard that Jesus was coming, and so she meets him. Meets him just outside the village. He hasn't even made it inside town, but she catches up with him, and she welcomes him to town with a bit of mixed emotions. She makes clear that Jesus could have prevented Lazarus's death, but she also articulates that she understands that he may have possibly had his reasons for not coming sooner. She's disappointed that her brother died. She knows that Jesus has the power to have prevented him from dying, but she yet still articulates, I believe that there's in some way a reason why you didn't come, and even now I still believe that you have full power. She articulates disappointment and promise. And what Jesus does is he tries to provide her hope. He gives her word of hope. But like most of us, if we're honest, when we're in deep despair, when we are deeply disappointed, when we are wounded, especially during an illness or the death of a loved one, sometimes words just fall flat. Like, you can give me all the theology you want, you can give me all the words of hope, but I am just stuck in despair. And it appears that's where Martha is. She's stuck in despair. And Jesus' words fall somewhat flat, and so she turns and she goes to go get her sister Mary, who's still in the house. And when Mary arrives, she essentially gives the same sentiment to Jesus. You could have done something and you did nothing, but I still believe. But Mary and Martha are very different emotionally people. Martha is factual and stuck in it, but Mary is wailing, we're told. And she brings a crowd with her of friends and family and even possibly, potentially, some paid mourners. And they're here and they're wailing, which was very common during this time period, to mourn very openly and loudly. And so the scene, which was an interaction between Jesus and Martha, that turns into an interaction with Jesus and Mary, turns into an emotionally chaotic situation quickly. Jesus, seeing this, he asks to see the tomb. He wants to be out of the situation. Take me to the tomb. And upon arrival of the tomb, he asks for the seal to be removed. This would have been a large stone. You're probably familiar with the depiction of them, a somewhat flat stone carved into a circle, and would be rolled in front of a cave, which is a tomb that was used during this time. But what they would do with the body is, almost immediately after death, there would be minimal preparation done to the body, and it would be placed in a hollowed out cave or a tomb, and this rock would be put over it, and it would be sealed. And the idea is that they would leave the body there for about a year, and the body would completely decompose. And then what they would do is they would break the seal to the tomb, roll the stone away, take the bones out of the tomb and place them in what's called a bone box, which, if you were to go to the Holy Land today, you would see these all over the place. Bone boxes that take up much less space than an actual grave dug and buried. And so this is what Jesus is asking to be removed, the tomb that has the decomposing body of Lazarus in it, that has a large wooden stone rolled in front of it as a seal, as if to say, do not enter. So the text, if we just look at a face value, what does the text say? And what did it mean to the original audience? The text says that there is a family who knows Jesus personally and is loved by Jesus deeply, is in turmoil. We might articulate today, this is a Christian family. These are believers, disciples of Jesus even. Regular church attenders, actively involved. This is a Christian family, and someone in their family has died, and they believe that God could have prevented it, and very specifically that Jesus could have done something. He had the power to stop it, and he did not. This is a Christian family, although they believe deeply in Jesus, are questioning why Jesus didn't do something. A faithful Christian family hurt deeply. That's what the text says. That's what this would mean to the original audience. We see it from the perspective of who Lazarus is, and we see it from the original audience's perspective, which leads us into the second point. The second perspective I want to see it from is God's perspective, and this I'm calling the I am statement of Jesus, because we see God's perspective of the text through what Jesus does. The third question on the seven arrows tool asks the question, what does this passage tell us about God? Which is a critically important question, because first we have to understand what the text said and what it meant, but then what we tend to do is read ourselves as the main character into the Bible. Even though we don't appear anywhere in the Bible, we read ourselves as the main characters. But the reality is God's the main character of the Bible. Jesus is the focal point of the Bible. So the most important question that we would ask is, what does this teach us about God? We see Jesus receives the news of Lazarus's illness while he's out discipling with his disciples. He's out preaching the gospel, proclaiming. He's doing ministry, right? Like, he's busy with his disciples, these closest men, these 12 that are going to take over his ministry after his ascension into heaven. And when he hears the news, he uses it as a teaching moment, which he so often does. If we were to examine the earthly ministry of Jesus, we would see him teaching constantly. Every circumstance is an opportunity to teach. So as he normally does, he uses the situation to teach. And he tells the disciples, as we've already mentioned, that there is an ultimate outcome that is positive out of this. Before all the drama starts, before we even get into town, I want you to know this is not going to turn out bad. Just watch. Just watch. He says it's not going to end up with Lazarus being dead, but the Son of God being glorified. So what does it teach us about God? What is Jesus' response to the news about Lazarus and what he does to his disciples? It teaches us that God loves to teach us. He loves to use everyday circumstances to minister to us. He gives us what we need and yet presents to us the ultimate outcome of how things are going to work even before the chaos begins. God loves to teach us long before we're listening for what he's teaching us. But it also teaches us that Jesus loves to be glorified in normal life circumstances. Even the normal life circumstance of death, Jesus loves to be glorified. When he begins to explain to his disciples that they're going to go to Bethany and that they're going to go to Bethany despite all the recent attempts on his life, they're obviously they're concerned, but he clarifies to them why they must go. And he uses this statement. He says, there's only 12 hours of light in a day and then 12 hours of darkness. And if we're going to get stuff done, we're going to have to work in the light. And so what we see here is that Jesus, instead of being concerned for his own safety, is concerned that he fulfill the ministry that God has given to him. We know that ultimately Jesus will go to the cross, despite him knowing the ultimate outcome of the cross. But we learn here that God gave a work to Jesus. And no matter what the price, Jesus was willing to pay the price to fulfill the work that God has placed in front of him. God the Father, in loving relationship with Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit, from beginning of time, eternity past, this was the plan, and Jesus was ultimately going to fulfill God's plan for him despite his own personal danger. When they arrive in Bethany, we said that Martha meets Jesus out on the road and is honest with him about her emotions. And he provides her words of hope, we said. One, hope about her brother, right? He will rise again. That's good news, right? Even if it's just a theological idea, that's still good news. If it were only in the resurrection in the last day, that's still good news, amen? I get to rise again. But two, not only did he provide her good news of hope for her brother, but also about himself and about her. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Not only will your brother rise again, but more importantly, a theological understanding that I am resurrection life. Jesus is the source and the substance of resurrection life. What that means is that anyone who believes in Jesus will be resurrected at that moment. And they're resurrected not like just a fire insurance, like it's sometimes called, right? Like, oh gosh, I got to avoid hell there. That was a close one. No, at that moment, they're raised to resurrection life. What that means is that we are resurrected into a life that is filled with repentance and faith and obedience. Jesus is a way of life. Repentance is a way of life. So anyone who believes in Jesus is raised now, but ultimately will never see spiritual death. They're promised to never spiritually die. They get to spend an eternity with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect relationship with him for eternity. But guess what? We get that for eternity, but it starts now. That's what Jesus is trying to teach Martha and Mary. It starts now. It doesn't start then. It starts now. We see twice that Jesus is deeply moved, very emotional, right? Once at the spectacle of Mary and all the other mourners and they're wailing and it disturbs him. But then also once Jesus reaches the tomb, he approaches the tomb and we see that he's overcome with emotion. And I'm not sure that there's a really great translation for this word into the English language, but I think too many translations soften it. This word that's talked about, the emotion that Jesus shows in both instances, is literally, it's the snort of a horse in anger. I'm not around horses a lot, but I don't think you want to be around a horse when it's mad. That's the noise that Jesus makes. That's the literal say. Jesus is so mad that he snorts. What does that teach us? Two times, Jesus is so mad he snorts like a horse. That tells me that God is angered by sin and death. We too often want to just sweep under the rug our little sins. Our sins make Jesus snort. And death, as a result of sin, angers Jesus greatly. If you don't believe me that Jesus is angry by sin and death, why in the world did he come? He was so mad at death, he came to defeat it. He himself will deal death its fatal blow on the cross some weeks from now. Jesus, out of anger, out of emotion, out of love, all these emotions and anger, not that he feels like a human does, like we do, but in perfect anger and in perfect love, he calls out, Lazarus, get out here. He calls Lazarus by name out of the tomb. He says, you. Death doesn't hold you. This teaches us that God loves to reverse the effects of sin and death for those who trust in Jesus. Those with a personal relationship with Jesus, God loves to reverse the effects of sin and death. He loves to. It's his joy. We're told that it was for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross. The joy set before him is your resurrection and mine. Not for us to be resurrected and live a mundane life, but be resurrected and live a resurrection life. As if we were destined for death and we have gotten a second lease on life. Lazarus, how do you think he lived when he's resurrected? He just went back to doing what he was doing. No, I bet his life was completely different. And that's what Jesus is saying. It starts now. Man, it starts now. Which brings us to our final point. The third perspective that I want to talk about, the next step in the Seven Arrows tool, is how does this text apply to me? And these questions, question 4 and 5, there's 7. We're not going to go through 6 and 7 because we don't have enough time. I said 6, 7. Of the Seven Arrows tool, questions 4 and 5 are, what does the passage tell us about man? And what does this passage demand of me? What does this passage tell us about man? And what does this passage demand of me? When Jesus was ministering with his disciples and he gets the news of Lazarus' death, we're told that Jesus waits 2 days to travel to Bethany. We're like, what? We're told immediately before this that Jesus loves the family, loves Lazarus, loves Mary, loves Martha, loves them all. And we're like, what in the world are you doing, Jesus? If you love them, what are we waiting for? If you really loved them, you would drop everything you're doing and head straight to Bethany. Because that's what I would do. And we all know the measure of what loving kindness is ourselves, right? What I would do is always the best thing. We know this was Martha and Mary's perspective because of their responses when Jesus arrives in town. Disappointment, right? What does this teach us about man? It teaches us that we're impatient. And we, most of the time, are not on God's timeline. We do not understand what God is doing, and so therefore, we would like to hurry things up. We would like a microwave faith. We would like a pill for weight loss, weight gain. We would like everything very quickly, as soon as possible. Please deliver it to my front door. That's what we want. A Christian psychologist once said that most people are just simply too busy. Hear this, and hear it with your heart. Most people are simply just too busy to live emotionally healthy and spiritually vibrant lives. We're just too busy. It doesn't happen quick enough for us. It doesn't come quick enough. I want patience. I pray for patience, and I pray for it now. But the reality is there's no shortcut. There's no shortcut for spiritual, relational, or missional growth. Patience takes time. It takes faith. It takes all these things. And we're like, come on, Jesus. Let's get a move on. We're impatient. We're not on God's timeline. But as Jesus clarifies to his disciples the situation, he clarifies that his timeline is aimed at their faith growing. Don't believe me? Read the text. He says, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe. So that you may believe. So that your faith may grow. The implication here is so that they may believe that Jesus has power over death also, not just illness, not just sickness, because they've seen Jesus heal sick people. No one has ever seen a 4 days dead guy walk. Your faith got to grow. Even the disciples who walked with Jesus for nearly 3 years, he says to them, your faith needs to grow. What do you think this text tells us about man? Our faith needs to grow. Our faith needs to grow. If his disciples that walked with him for nearly 3 years needed their faith to grow, I need my faith to grow. And I, hear me this morning, I need to have the faith that believes that Jesus will raise a 4 days dead man to life. Because I was way more than 4 days dead. When Jesus arrives in Bethany, he sees that Lazarus has already been dead 4 days. We said that a bunch. He wasn't mostly dead. He was all dead. Come on. Princess Bride, nobody. Jesus needed to make clear he wasn't Miracle Max. Lazarus wasn't just mostly dead, which is still partially alive. Lazarus is all the way dead. This wasn't going to be a parlor trick that brought Lazarus back to life. This wasn't a bunch of ignorant people who declared somebody to be dead and Jesus came by and gave him rescue breaths and all of a sudden he's alive again. I think it teaches us that mankind often needs a life and death miracle to see who Jesus really is. As sad as that is to say, sometimes we need a life and death scenario to really see Jesus for who he is. Jesus is speaking to Martha. He declares that he is the resurrection and the life. And what does he ask her? Do you believe that? This is the penultimate question for man. What does this teach? What does this text teach us about man? The text teaches us about man that the question that is of most critical importance is, do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe? As a matter of fact, John will state near the end of his gospel, the whole point of him reading, he says, all these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in so believing have life in his name. What kind of life? Resurrection life. What kind of life? The kind of life that Lazarus had after he was resurrected from the dead. A changed life, a life that believes that Jesus is responsible and powerful over sin and death and lives a life of repentance and faith and obedience. We know this because right before Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave, what did he look at Martha and say? He asked her, do you believe that I'm the resurrection and life? And then he looked at Martha because she's like, man, it's going to stink in there, Jesus. And he, you know, I feel like Jesus probably said, no, it's not. Ain't nobody in there decaying. But he asked her, do you believe that I'm the resurrection and life? And what does he ask her right before he asks Lazarus to come out of the tomb? Or what does he say to her? He says, but didn't I tell you That if you believed, you would see the glory of God. Now watch this. Lazarus, come out. If you believe, you can see dead people come to life. He's like, Mary, you don't believe, because you're like, nah, it's going to stink. What a promise. What a promise. That if we have faith in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he has authority over life and death, that he's the way of the resurrection, he is the way of life, that he only brings resurrection life, that he only is the source of life, we will see God's glory. What a promise. And it's not just in eternity that we get to see God's glory, but in our life now. If we live a resurrected life, we can see God's glory every single day, led by the Spirit, but yes, the promise of eternity, that final resurrection that Martha was theologically stuck on, we get that too. Jesus being the resurrection and the life is not a theology to fall in love with. It's a way of life to surrender to. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I don't know about you, but that sounds really good to me. Sounds really great. I want to invite each of you, starting even this very morning, to begin trusting in Jesus as a way of life, not a theological statement, not a chapter and verse, but a way of life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Let's start living since we've already been resurrected. What do you say? Let's pray together.